since the celebration of the Eucharist, like the entire liturgy, is carried out by means of perceptible signs by which the faith is nourished, strengthened, and expressed, the greatest care is to be taken that those forms and elements proposed by the Church are chosen and arranged, which, given the circumstances of persons and places, more effectively foster active and full participation and more aptly respond to the spiritual needs of the faithful. This passage from the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, the Germ, highlights the fact that, and reason why, the Church places great importance on the various material elements connected to the liturgy. The Germ goes on to discuss sacred vessels such as the chalice and paten, as well as sacred furnishings and, as it says, other things intended for church use. Scott and I will use more or less the same method as we explore the identity and development of various items used in the celebration of the Mass. If you're not quite sure of the difference between a ciborium and a chalice, or a paten and a pyx, you're in the right place.
God bless America.
God love you. I want these to be my first words of greeting to you. They will be the concluding words on each broadcast.
I am not the Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president.
Annuncio vobis, Gaudium Magnum, Habemus Papam.
You've embarked on a Catholic history trek.
The most ancient of the altar vessels is the chalice, which goes back to the very first Mass. As described in Matthew chapter 27, "In taking the chalice, he gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink you all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which will be shed for many unto the remission of sins.' This line is recited by the priest at every Mass. The original chalice used by Jesus at the Last Supper is commonly known as the Holy Grail and has become the subject of many legends, which will be treated in a separate future episode. But for our purposes, this Holy Grail seems to be lost to history. Although several cups have been claimed to be this original Holy Grail, in the 6th and 7th centuries, pilgrims to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre described a cup contained therein which was supposed to be the original, although one account described it being made of onyx, and a later account described it as silver with two opposite handles. Much later, cups in Genoa, Italy, and Valencia, Spain, were each claimed to be this original Holy Grail. While the real location and the shape and material of the chalice used in the first Mass are unknown, St. Irenaeus, Pope Zephyrinus, Tertullian, and St. Jerome each seem to indicate that among the earliest Christians, chalices made of glass were the most prevalent. Although precious metals, other metals, ivory, wood, and clay were also used. By the 4th century, gold and silver became the normative materials, which has been retained up to the present time. I also need to point out, in the early church, there were three different types of chalices. One was only used by the priest celebrant, in which the wine was consecrated. Another was used to dispense the precious blood to the laity, such as times like Easter. This one was much larger and often held several pints and had two handles. And there was a third chalice, which was a baptismal chalice, which contained milk and honey given to those baptized at the Easter Mass. And although there was no uniform code for the Universal Church concerning chalices, by the medieval era, they were typically made of gold or silver, had a deep cup, and a base. Between the cup and the base, there was no stem. Instead, there was an ornamental knob called a nop. This nop was more functional than aesthetic, as it allowed for the priest to handle the chalice more easily while his finger and thumb were pressed together. This nop could be found in what had been the oldest surviving Eucharistic chalice, one from Chelles, France, which dated to the early 7th century. This chalice was gold and richly decorated with enamels and precious stones. Unfortunately, it was destroyed during the French Revolution. Because many medieval chalices, like this one, were finely crafted of costly materials, it was common for a chalice to be donated to a church, with the name of the donor inscribed upon it. Perhaps owing to their costly price, a chalice from the 11th century has an interesting warning engraved upon its base. Anyone who attacks this chapel or removes this chalice shall be accursed. Likely commenting more on the quality of priests, and not so much giving a lesson on the history of chalices, in the 8th century, St. Boniface is popularly recorded to have said, "In the early ages of the church, the priests were of gold and the chalices of wood, but that now the chalices are of gold and the priests of wood." Several medieval councils and synods issued decrees regulating chalices. They were to be metal, preferably gold or silver, and at the very least, pewter. They were not to be made of brass or copper, and they were also not to be made of wood, glass, or horn. Through the Middle Ages, while the material was fairly standard, either gold or silver, their design evolved. The cup went from low and wide to conical, and a short stem appeared, which became elongated over time. If you are new to our Catholic History Trek podcast, you may not have heard episode 105. That episode covered the 2,000-year history of how Catholics have received Holy Communion. During those 2,000 years of Eucharistic reception, the Church has implemented steps to increase faith and reverence in the Real Presence, and to safeguard from dropping the Eucharistic host or spilling the precious blood. For these reasons, by the 4th or 5th century, the Church began to ban the practice of communion in the hand. And when receiving the precious blood, such as at Easter, a straw, known as a fistula, was sometimes used. By the 15th century, to avoid desecration and for other reasons, the Church reserved the drinking of the precious blood to only the priest celebrating the Mass. As such, the larger chalice was no longer needed. When communion under both kinds returned to the laity, again, something covered in episode 105, the large two-handled chalices did not make a return, but rather small versions of the chalice for the priest's communion were introduced. Modern church laws regulating the chalice are much like their medieval predecessors. The chalice must be of gold or silver, although pewter is allowed in cases of great poverty or during persecution, but even then, the cup's interior should be golden, and the chalice should be at least 8 inches tall and have this knob. And before it is used in the sacrifice of the Mass, the chalice must be consecrated, normally by the bishop, and a chalice can lose this consecration. If it becomes damaged to the point of making it unfit for use, or if it is sent out to be repaired or regilded, and in these cases it would need to be reconsecrated. Traditionally, out of reverence for our Eucharistic Lord, the chalice was only handled by the priest or a deacon, and if a sacristan or altar boy needed to touch it, they would always wear gloves. Although today, in the new Mass, it's handled by any number of ungloved laity.
So the chalice is the vessel for the blood of Christ. One of the vessels for the body of Christ is the ciborium. A casual observer might mistake the ciborium for a chalice. It's often similarly designed, a golden bowl mounted on a stem, though the bowl of the ciborium is usually larger than that of the chalice. Like the chalice, it can be made of any precious material, though gold plating is by far the most common. A ciborium normally has a cover as well, which is made of matching material. The etymology of ciborium is uncertain, possibly from the Latin cibus for food, or the Greek kerorion for cup. In the early centuries of the Church, the container for the consecrated bread, that is, the body of Christ, was variously called capsa, pyxis, turris, ciborium, and other terms. During the Tridentine period, the practice of reserving the Blessed Sacrament in a tabernacle became standard, and with it, the use of the ciborium, with which Catholics are today familiar. Another vessel for the sacred hosts is the pyx, which is a much smaller container. Often it is a pocket watch or locket-type case, though sometimes it's a small bowl mounted on a small stem, kind of a miniature ciborium. Pyx comes from the equivalent Latin and Greek words meaning wooden receptacle, and as I just mentioned, it was one of the terms used more generally for Eucharistic containers in the early Church and Middle Ages. Today it refers to the small container just described, which is used for transporting communion hosts to the sick and elderly who are unable to attend Mass. The disc-form pyx can also be displayed in a monstrance for exposition and benediction. The term paten, that's P-A-T-E-N, not to be confused with patent, actually refers to two distinct but related items used in the Mass. The priestly paten is closely connected to the chalice and ciborium as one of the vessels that contains the body and blood of Christ. It is a plate or shallow bowl gilt with precious metal like the chalice and ciborium. It holds the altar bread or host to be consecrated as the Eucharist. The priest's paten is, with the chalice, most immediately a sacred vessel as it holds the host during the sacrificial rite. The altar boy's or mass server's paten is similarly shaped but usually includes a straight handle. This is what servers use during the reception of communion by the faithful to secure particles of the host or the entire host, as the case may be, which may be inadvertently dropped during the communion distribution. Their use is a sign of reverence toward the presence of Christ, ensuring that his body is not dropped to the floor. On a personal note, which probably reflects the experience of many, when I began service as an altar boy in the early 1980s, the patens were in use at my parish. By the time I finished in the late 1980s, they were no longer used. But at the same parish, 30 years later, they were reintroduced, and now my altar boy son uses the paten as I did. The point is that contemporary Catholics may or may not have experience with the server paten, depending on their individual pastor or parish. This variance does not apply to the traditional Latin Mass, where the use of the paten, as well as reception of communion on the tongue and at the altar rail, is universal. The use of patens by that name is ancient, though the details have changed. In the early centuries of the Church, when deacons collected bread offered by the faithful, they collected this bread in large basins called patens. These containers were also used to distribute the consecrated Eucharist. The paten seems to have decreased in size during the medieval period in concert with the decline of the practice of mass attendees receiving communion frequently.
The corporal is a square white linen cloth placed on the middle of the altar, upon which the sacred host and chalice are placed during the celebration of Mass. Its name comes from Latin corpus, meaning body, because the Eucharistic body of Jesus is placed upon it, and the corporal also typifies the shroud in which the body of Christ was laid for the burial in the Holy Sepulchre. The early history of the corporal is difficult to distinguish from the history of the altar cloth. The earliest mention seems to be in the 4th century, when they were spread upon the altar for the liturgy of the Eucharist after the catechumens had left. In the 4th century, St. Optatus asks, "What Christian is unaware that in celebrating the sacred mysteries, the altar is covered with a linen cloth?" The Liber Pontificalis makes several mentions of altar cloths. Pope Sylvester I decreed that the sacrifice should only be celebrated upon a pure linen cloth, as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was buried in. And Pope Soter and Pope Boniface I both maintained that no woman or nun should touch the consecrated altar cloth. From the 5th and 6th centuries, we find additional saints, such as St. Isidore of Pelusium and St. Germanus of Paris, speaking of the altar covered with this white cloth. It's likely the corporal and altar cloth were, at one time, one and the same, as a cloth large enough to cover the entire altar and be folded over to cover the chalice, before the introduction of the pall. But by the 10th and 11th centuries, the corporal became distinct from the altar cloth, and unlike the altar cloth, the corporal was not to remain at the altar, but to be put away when not in use, such as in the burse, but more on that in a moment. Some 10th century documents speak of placing the corporal in the missal. To fit in the missal, it would have had to have been sized like today's corporal, and much smaller than the altar cloth. And speaking of the altar cloth, traditionally, when it became a separate item from the corporal, there was not one altar cloth atop the altar, but three. The two lower cloths covered just the top of the altar, and sometimes they would just be a single cloth folded over itself, while a third altar cloth, the uppermost one, reached down to the foot of the altar on the left and right and slightly hung over the front of the altar. According to Bartolomeo Gavantis, the 16th century Barnabite and liturgist renowned for his knowledge of the rites of the Church, these three cloths were in honor of the Holy Trinity. They also served a practical purpose, to protect the altar should the precious blood be spilled. Unlike the corporal, the altar cloths perpetually remained on the altar, except for Holy Thursday when the altar was stripped. For many centuries, these three cloths continue to be used. But with the release of Pope Paul VI's new Mass, the number of altar cloths was reduced to one, as can be found in number 304 of the Modern General Instruction of the Roman Missal. the altar cloths, and especially the corporal, are required for celebrating Mass, but there are other non-essential altar coverings. One of these, more commonly found in the Latin Mass, is the antependium. It's a decorative cloth which covers the entire front of the altar and whose color matches the liturgical feast and color of the vestments. Another cloth is the cere cloth, which takes its name from the Latin cera, meaning wax. A cere cloth is a piece of fabric impregnated with wax. And at one time, strips of cere cloth were used to wrap around a corpse to preserve it from decay. But for our purposes, a cere cloth was a waxed linen placed atop the altar stone and below the three altar cloths, sort of a stain repellent, as it protected the altar cloths from being stained by the oils which had been used to consecrate the altar, and to protect the altar from stains should the precious blood be spilled. Although it seems its primary purpose was to protect the altar cloths from any dampness caused by humidity interacting with the cold top of the altar stone. Another covering is the vesperal, which takes its name from Vespers. Check out episode 58 for more on the history of Vespers and the other canonical hours. The vesperal is used to cover the altar and the altar cloths when they're not in use for Mass, such as at bedtime, at Vespers. When the corporal became a distinct item from the altar cloth and was carried to and from the altar for Mass, it was placed in the burse, which gets its name from the Latin bursa, which means purse, which is where the title of bursar originates, as in the treasurer of a college. The burse is a receptacle, or purse, into which the corporal is folded and placed. Today the burse is square, about 10 inches by 10 inches, with one open side and three closed sides, and its exterior color matches the vestments worn for the Mass of the day. There's mention, back to the 12th century, of a special corporal case, but this was likely unrelated to the modern burse, but rather was probably a storage box for keeping the corporal. The corporal was apparently carried in the missal until the burse emerged around the 14th century or so, and its use continued to spread. And by the end of the 17th century, the church decreed it illicit to celebrate Mass without the burse. Another linen at the altar is the purificator. It's rectangular, about 10 inches by 20 inches, and used to wipe the chalice, the paten, the priest's lips and fingers after the ablutions. The ablutions is the part of Mass after communion when the priest washes the sacred vessels with water and wine, although in the new Mass, water alone is allowable, which is probably why I've heard a couple Novus Ordo priests refer to it as doing the dishes. The purificator often has a small cross sewn in its center to distinguish it from the little finger towel used at the lavabo. Although this cross is not obligatory, it is standard for all purificators and goes back to at least the time of St. Charles Borromeo. At one time, these ablutions were done after Mass, with the first specific rubrics for them appearing around the 9th century. Originally, a bowl was kept near the altar for the purification of the sacred vessels, and a purificator was kept by this bowl for each priest to use. But by the 13th century, we find evidence of washing the fingers over the chalice instead of this larger bowl, and each priest having his own smaller cloth, which would become the modern purificator. These practices would become part of the rubrics of the Mass by the time of the Council of Trent. Because the change of the larger bowl and purificator to the smaller ones coincides with the change in receiving Holy Communion, when the precious blood was reserved for the priest alone, it's been assumed the change to the purificator may have been driven by this other change. Because the purificator comes in contact with the Eucharistic species, canon law traditionally decreed that only the priest, deacon, or subdeacon could touch or clean the purificator.
Continuing with more items that are used on the altar in conjunction with the sacred vessels, we have the chalice pall. This is, in its essence, a square of linen stiffened with starch, cardboard, or plastic, which sits atop the chalice, but it is often elaborated by being attached to other material, cloth, or even wood or metals that can display the seasonal color or be otherwise decorated. The purpose of the pall is to prevent foreign objects, in particular dust or insects, from contaminating the precious blood during the Mass. As can be inferred, prior to the modern era of climate-controlled buildings, the pall was a much more important element of the Mass kit. Where the risk of dirt and insects is low, the pall is often not used, though it is still commonly used even in those contexts. If the pall is used, it is removed and replaced several times during the liturgy of the Eucharist. It is off during the words of consecration, "This is my body," and during the doxology, "Through him, with him." In the pre-Vatican II Mass, genuflections accompanied each movement of the pall. Closely related to the pall is the chalice veil, which does remain in universal use in the post-Vatican II era. The general instruction of the Roman Missal states, "It is a praiseworthy practice for the chalice to be covered with a veil, which may be either of the color of the day or white." A veil is used to cover the chalice when it is carried to and from the altar during the celebration of Mass. It is usually the same color as the vestments. In fact, some treatments refer to the veil as a liturgical vestment, so arguably it belonged in our previous episode on vestments, but be that as it may. Like many of our liturgical items, the use of the veil probably started in the Middle Ages, but its symbolic meaning reaches back into the Old Covenant. As described in Exodus and again in Hebrews, a veil or curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The chalice veil evokes that curtain, emphasizing the respect due to God's presence. The veil's removal at the offertory signifies the revealing of the sacred mysteries and reminds us of the tearing of the veil of the temple during the crucifixion. In the words of liturgist Father Jerry Pokorski, "The unveiling of the chalice at Mass is a daily reminder of God's magnificent gifts to us and our solemn obligation to reveal the splendor of man's inestimable dignity as adopted sons of God in Christ." You may have heard the phrase "smells and bells" as a description of Catholic liturgy. The most prominent example of the smells is incense, and if you've ever been to a Mass or other function where incense was used, it was almost certainly done using a vessel called a thurible or censer. The thurible, a container usually metal and suspended by chains, is used for burning incense at solemn Masses, Vespers, Benediction, processions, and other important offices of the Church. Charcoal can be placed in the container, and then fragrant incense grains are added. As the charcoal embers burn the incense, we get the scent and the smoke, especially when the thurible is swung back and forth by the priest, another minister, or the server or altar boy, who is called a thurifer. The use of incense in religious rites is ancient. Even before Christianity, it played an important part in the worship of both Jews and pagans. Unsurprisingly, then, it can be found in Christian ceremonial use from the early centuries of the Church, although not so much in the first 3 centuries, when public worship was rare and the use of incense more closely associated with pagan Roman gods. The form of the thurible has changed over time. The earliest version was a kind of vase with a perforated cover. The chains that are so familiar now were added in the medieval period, and during that time too, the vessel itself was often fashioned more ornately, with precious metals and other decoration. Doubtless the most famous thurible in the world is the Bota Fumero, a censer that swings on the Feast of St. James and other major feasts in the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela. We covered this famous pilgrimage site way back in episode 3. The Bota Fumero is a silver-plated vessel more than 5 feet high and weighing more than 175 pounds. It's suspended from a 60-foot rope attached to a pulley system on the roof of the church. During the offertory, you'll notice that altar servers bring water and wine to the altar. The containers in which those liquids are held are called cruets. They are most commonly made of glass, which was the recommendation of the Roman Missal prior to Vatican II, though they can now, and apparently could even then, be found made of other materials, such as precious metals. The germ does not specify the material for cruets. As with the chalice and its veil, cruets often have some kind of cap or stopper to guard against dirt or insects. These also give the servers something small to drop and make a clatter during the Mass. While the use of cruets is ancient, it does not date to the earliest centuries when the wine for the Mass would be brought by the faithful in a jar from which it would be poured into the chalice. When the servers drop their cruet stoppers, they most commonly fall on top of the piece of furniture on which they were sitting. This is known as a credence table, or simply credence. It's a small table designed for holding the cruets and whatever other items are needed for Mass. In the pre-Vatican II Mass, these would vary depending on the solemnity of the liturgy. At a low Mass, for example, the chalice and paten would be placed directly on the altar at the beginning of Mass, while the credence table would hold these at a high Mass until the time of offertory. Though the table might still be used for other items, such as the finger bowl and towel for the lavabo or washing of the fingers. Similarly, in the new Mass, these will typically all be on the credence table until offertory, though a priest celebrating without the assistance of servers might have them at the altar. In the pre-Vatican II Mass, the credence table was located at the epistle or right side of the altar, while it might work on either side for the new Mass, though it seems more commonly to be on the opposite or left side, which is still the priest's right, assuming he is celebrating versus populum rather than ad orientem, if you're following all that. The credence seems to have been adopted in the medieval period, its precise history being difficult to uncover. It probably began as a shelf in some churches. Certainly Protestant reformers considered it a medieval accretion, unnecessary if not positively harmful for its role in supporting the doctrine of transubstantiation by offering a designated honored place for the deposit of sacred vessels that would contain, or had contained, the body and blood of Christ. There were fights in the post-Reformation English Church concerning use of the credence. The introduction of the table in High Church liturgy was seen as dangerously papist. One strident reformer wrote in an 1861 article of the addition of a credence table to an Anglican church that it brands as a traitor to the Church of England whoever introduced it, and is an indelible disgrace to the community which allows it to remain.
In addition to all the items Kevin and I have mentioned, if you attend a traditional Latin Mass, you will likely see something else. Three framed cards on the altar, properly called altar cards. If you heard episode 33 on the history of the Mass, you may recall Pope Pius V's Apostolic Constitution, Quo Primum, issued following the Council of Trent. In it, the Pope removed novelties and abuses from the Mass and established the ancient Latin Mass in perpetuity, or for all time. And it was also around this time that an altar card was introduced at the center of the altar. Dubbed the Tabella Secretum, it contained many of the prayers said silently, or in secret, by the priest at Mass. Later, a second, smaller altar card was added on the Gospel side of the altar. This card contains the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. In the Latin Mass, this is known as the Last Gospel, and is prayed at the end of Mass. Then, for sake of symmetry, a third altar card was placed on the altar, on the epistle side. This third card contains the prayers of the priest for the water and wine and for the lavabo, both of which are done on the epistle side of the altar. Before and after Mass, these cards are either placed face down under the vesperal or removed, and when Mass is said by a bishop, these cards are not used at all. He reads his prayers from a book called the Pontifical Canon. The Baltimore Catechism asks, what does worship mean? The Catechism's answer, to give divine honor by acts such as the offering of prayer and sacrifice. And of course, the highest form of worship is the Mass, in which the sacrifice of Jesus is represented upon the altar. Which is why St. Peter Julian Aimard said, know, O Christian, that the Mass is the holiest act of religion. You can do nothing to glorify God more, nor profit your soul more, than by devoutly assisting at and assisting as often as possible. These items of the Mass, the chalice, ciborium, paten, and so forth, are not merely ordinary cups and towels, but are consecrated and set aside for this most holy act man can participate in. Another act one can make, not this holy as the Mass, is to set aside a moment to rate, review, or subscribe to Catholic History Trek. Or if you feel weighed down by too much money, you can always offer us a donation. You can find us at catholichistorytrek@gmail.com, on PayPal. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto. Sicut erat in principio, nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Catholic History Trek. You can reach us at catholichistorytrek@gmail.com.